Chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16. If you are new here, our method of teaching is to teach one book at a time. Consequently, we started in the 1 Samuel 16 at 10 o'clock, and now at 11 o'clock we pick up where we left off, and tonight we'll pick up where we left off this morning. And Wednesday, we'll pick up where we left off. So there are four basic opportunities for teaching of the Word, but we are all in one book. If you have to miss, every service is taped, and Word of Truth makes those available to you at the back. If you want to order a tape or an individual one, put it in there, and we'll have it delivered to you by the next week. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're coming down to the anointing of David. The command of God is verse 1. The response of Samuel is in 2 through 5. The selection of David is in 6 through 13. And we're into that section right now. We started in our last session with verse 3, where God says to Samuel, "You shall invite Jesse," that's the father of David, "to the sacrifice that he was going to make in Bethlehem. And I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me." And we noted that anoint is a word that should be in every believer's vocabulary. It's the word Mashiach in Hebrew, transliterated as Messiah. And we noted that that word can have an ordinary, everyday meaning. And there are two words we focus on. The first is anoint. It's an important word in this passage. Hebrew Mashiach means to smear, wipe, or we looked at Jeremiah, and it was used to paint. So to wipe or smear anything. However, it was used in the Old Testament to carry across certain doctrinal meanings, certain theological concepts. And we noted the first one and stopped there last hour, that there are four basic ideas when Samuel pours the oil on the head of David and anoints him as king of Israel. And the first thing was anointing showed divine separation. Now, second point. Not only did it show separation, but it showed divine authorization. Separation, authorization. And that is the second significant doctrinal feature of anointing in the Old Testament, authorization for service. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. And while we looked at that verse last time, I want you to see an additional thing this time. Chapter 12 and verse 7. And notice in this context, we pointed out last hour that was an anointing that made you responsible. But notice in verse 7, the indication is divine authorization. Nathan said to David, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king." Now, keep that in mind. It is I who anointed you king. And look back at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. In 16:13, the emphasis is not as much on divine authorization as it is on the agent who did it. Verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers." Who anointed David? Samuel or God? And the answer, of course, is Samuel was the agent and God was the source. So divine authorization for service, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. And we can establish that other places. Now, another thing went along with anointing in the Old Testament. It showed divine enablement for service. It was not just a designation and a separation for service. There was divine enablement with it. And if you stick with our passage, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. And many, many times you find this, that accompanying the anointing is enablement. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers, and notice in connection with that anointing, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. See the idea? With the separation, with divine authorization, was accompanied with enablement. Fourth, it also showed in the Old Testament divine prophecy. In that, it pointed to an ultimate Messiah, an ultimate king. Now, we said ultimate king. Let's make a few sub-points. First of all, the word for Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, occurs about 40 times in the Old Testament. About 40 times in the Old Testament. Messiah was used as a synonym for king. So let's put Messiah, and with that, an equal sign, king. Every king in Israel, good or bad, had one characteristic. He was anointed. There were no unanointed kings in Israel. They were all anointed. And the Old Testament also makes Messiah, anointed one, and as an equal to king. For example, look at 1 Samuel 2:10. 1 Samuel 2:10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Now catch these parallel lines. He will give strength to his king and will exhort the horn. And what is synonymous with king? His anointed. His king, his anointed, in parallel lines in Hebrew poetry, points to the same thing. And therefore the Messiah in the Old Testament was a king. Now, if that's the case, when Jesus is born to be the Messiah of Israel, in what role would you expect him to come? And most people would say, why, he came to be Savior. No, he didn't. You're saying something that is true, but there is something that must come before that. Jesus came to be king over Israel. Now, the Messiahship involves Saviorhood, and his Saviorhood, he said in his own words, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But don't ever lose sight that Jesus came to be king over Israel. And by the way, when you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, if you don't grasp that, they're going to bring great confusion. Because you're going to come into the book of Matthew, and Christ comes preaching a John comes preaching a kingdom. What's the kingdom? Heaven. And when he says, here's what you do to enter the kingdom, does that mean this is what you do to enter heaven? Well, if you make kingdom equals heaven, you got problems. And that's why Matthew is often misinterpreted. We do not understand that he came to be king. King of the world? No. King of Israel. And upon their rejection of him, he turns to become Savior of the world. And that's a very, very, very important point that's involved. Now, if the Messiah was the king, if Jesus comes as Messiah, we expect him to be coming as king. We'll see that in just a moment. There's one other thing, however, we need to put into the picture, and that is this. The Messiah and Yahweh, the Lord, the Messiah and Yahweh, have a very special relationship. In the Old Testament, the Messiah and Yahweh have a very special relationship. And that special relationship will be this. That Yahweh, the one God of the universe, will say, when they reject my Messiah, they reject me. So there will be no distinction between rejection of God and rejection of Jesus. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Clearly a messianic psalm, and we will probably be doing this psalm about Wednesday. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. Notice the special relationship that is enjoyed between Yahweh, notice Lord all in caps, Yahweh, and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters. And notice Yahweh and His anointed are joined together. Their fetters apart from us and cast away their cords from us. In other words, rebellion against the Lord is rebellion against the anointed one, which would be Jesus. Rebellion against Jesus is rebellion against the Lord. And all of this, you come down to verse 4. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger, terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my King. Who is my King? My King is my anointed. My King upon Zion, the holy mountain. And then you come into verse 7. And the King, who is the anointed one, is called my Son. So you note it. My anointed, my King, my Son. And it's all related to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the intimate connection between the two is established. Now, one other thing to link Jesus into the whole picture. The New Testament shows that Psalm 2, the New Testament shows that Psalm 2 cannot refer to a king of Israel. It cannot refer to a king of Israel, but must refer to Jesus. That is clear. Now let's read the verse and take it across that is so clear. In Psalm 2, you have the statement that says, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That refers directly to Jesus. Now, how do we know that? Go to two passages. First, Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Oh, let's back up just a little bit to get the context. 13, go back as far as verse 30. Peter is preaching about Jesus and says God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Obviously he's talking about Jesus. Now, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. So you see why we say that the fulfillment of Psalm 2 cannot be in a king of Israel. It is in Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. This is an emphatic teaching of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and Hebrews 5, 5. First, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom? And He begins with that word, whom, and gives a list of things about Jesus. And you come down to verse 5. To which of the angels did He ever say, Thou art My Son, today I have begotten Thee? An unquestionable reference not to angels, not merely to a king of Israel, but to Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 5. 5, 5. So also Christ, and that's equivalent to the word Mashiach, the Messiah, did not glorify Himself as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, that is Christ, Thou art My Son, today I've begotten Thee, is coming right out of Psalm 2. So those things we then learn out of this, that in the Old Testament, every king was an anointed. Every king was anointed by God, and it was all a foreshadowing of the king who is yet to come, Jesus, Messiah. Now, that makes sense then, that when Jesus comes, He would come as a king. Luke 1. And in Luke chapter 1, looking at the words of the angel that starts in verse 30, the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, and shall call His name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever, and His kingdom will have no end. So notice, we now leap from the throne of David. And we're studying in chapter 16 how He gets anointed to that throne, and we will leap from the anointing of David over the centuries. We will leap to the birth of Jesus. And at the birth of Jesus, we will pick up where David left off and say, this is the successor of David. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the Word of God is its intricate precision of accuracy. Go to Matthew chapter 1. And we have the genealogy of Jesus. And we come down to verse 6. To Jesse was born David, the king. Now, of all of the men in this genealogy of Jesus, only one is designated by his office. And that's David. David, the king. Nobody else is called king. However, when you come to the last half of verse 6, let's read all the verse. And to Jesse was born David, the king. And to David was born Solomon. Could you put the words the king next to Solomon? Sure you could. Wasn't he a king? He was the king that followed David. But Matthew wants to preserve something and point out that the only valid, legitimate king to be successor to the throne of David is not Solomon. The only legitimate successor on the throne of David leapfrogs over the years, and the legitimate successor to the throne of David is not Solomon nor the following kings, but Jesus. And so very carefully preserved in a detail in Matthew chapter 1 is the fact that the throne of David knew no real successor until the birth of Jesus. And he then took that throne. Now, we said, and let's go back to 1 Samuel 16. And if you can go way back to where we started this morning, David is anointed. First part, the command of God, verse 1. And then we said there are two important words. And those words are the word anoint. And we've done enough on that. What do you think the second important word is? It's found in chapter 16. And I'll emphasize it so you will see it. In 1 Samuel 16, the second important word comes into the picture. And if you go down to verse 8, you'll see it pop off of the page. 16 and verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." The Messiah is God's chosen one. Next, verse 9, Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Verse 10, thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And so, we need to add to the concept of Messiah that the Messiah is the chosen one of God. Messiah is the chosen one. And God the Father makes that very clear at the baptism of Jesus. The Lord speaks and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and thus linking the Old Testament prediction of the Messiah to Jesus. Now, in the 16th chapter, we've got major words, two of them, but we also have a major theme. So in this section, we now have a major theme. Major words, two of them. Anoint and chosen. Major theme. It's simply this. God knows man's heart. God knows the heart of man, and God responds to it. God knows the heart of man and responds to it. Stop and think for just a moment. You do not have one person on this earth that responds to you. You say, "Well, wait a minute, you're impugning my message, my marriage." And granted, the better in marriage you respond to one another, the better the marriage is. But let me ask you something. Has your husband, who is loving and kind and generous and is semi-deity, lost you? Ever failed to understand you? Not knowingly, but there's something on the inside that they just don't really reach, and nobody does, and we could turn it around. Your wife is an absolute angel, almost without sin. Can you say, "As long as I have known her, she has sensed my heart. She has understood what I meant and what I didn't mean." Isn't that one of the most common arguments you can get into in a marriage? "I didn't say that." Yes, you did. I didn't mean that. Yes, you did. And you want to... It tears your guts out, doesn't it? You know what? Hey, you guys look so pious this morning. Am I talking about myself only? And yet, in this chapter, we got a fabulous truth. The Lord knows my heart and your heart from beginning to end. And not only does He know it, but He responds to it. And this will be one of the great, great truths about fundamental stability in life is stability in your relationship with the Lord. Everything else is a spinoff. And among Christians, why do you find a certain at-homeness with fellow believers? Because both of you, though different, meet up here at a certain point. And because you have a common relationship, there's something that's very great there. Just in Duluth, we were touring part of the town and got behind a car and it had a Missouri plate on it. I wanted to jump out and say, where are you guys from? And we got up closer and the car was from Ketchum, Olsenville. Wow, not only Missouri, you're from my town. And I sensed an identity with those folks. And the same thing happens as far as the body of Christ is concerned. We're united around the Lord, and thus we have identity with one another. And that's, again, we've been over it so many times, but remember, that's the principle of the triangle. Husband, wife, get along, because they meet around norms and standards that are God's. And that really is the only thing that holds a marriage together, is when your values, your standards, your norms are divine in origin. And that's why you need always to marry a Christian. Because without that, all you've got is another human being that you're going to try to put up with. And my advice is rots of ruck. Because it can be very tough on that basis, because all husbands are sinners, all wives are sinners. You put two sinners together in an intimate relationship, and the essence of both of their sin is one thing. I want my way. Yes, I want my way. And the closer you rub shoulders, the more my way and your way begins to conflict, and many, many times, too many times, it ends up in a split. As I've said many times, I am the most kind, easy to get along person in the world if you let me have my own way. And the same is true of all of us, and thus having our ways united around the Lord is of tremendous, tremendous importance. So the major, and it comes down to chapter 16 and verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, this is the theme, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Now our translation puts it this way. For God sees not as man sees, for, and here's the principle, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we need to give that to you literally. Man looks to the eyes, literally, the way the Hebrew reads. Man looks to the eyes, but the Lord to the heart. Man looks to the eyes, the Lord to the heart. And therefore, the idea is the contrast between external evaluation and internal evaluation. And this is going to be the theme that will be established. Now that means then, putting that principle again so we can see it. Man looks to the eyes, but the Lord looks to the heart. And what that means in practice is we need to be very careful in making people choices. Life is full of people choices, isn't it? And it is sobering to note that the way the Lord chooses people and the way people choose people is radically different. You say, well, there is a problem here. And there was a problem with Samuel. What did Samuel have except external appearance? That's all he had. And he looks at this first guy. He's tall, like Samuel was. Like Saul was. He has good external appearance. He must be God's choice. You say, well, then go for the ugly. Find the ugliest you can. Is that true? How about David, who was God's choice? Look down at verse 12. They send to bring David in. And they find out that David is God's choice because he's all-time ugly. He was as good-looking as his older brother, because verse 12 says, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, couldn't Samuel have backed off and said, now, wait a minute. You rejected the other brothers. I looked at them, and they were good-looking. I looked at David, and he was good-looking. You rejected the others, but this, because you looked at the heart. Now, how in heaven's name could I, Samuel, do that? And there's no way, is there? Unless the one who looks at hearts tells us about hearts. And isn't that why we have in front of us this book? It gives criteria for making people choices. By the way, what's the biggest people choice you ever made? It's the person sitting on your right or left, isn't it? Your husband or wife? It's the biggest people choice you ever met. And don't people blow it all the time? After all, you know, good looks will not hold together a marriage for 30 years. It's not going to do it. Because the older we get, the uglier we get. Older, the uglier. Unless you have learned to appreciate from the Word of God inner values and inner beauty, and then you could come back to me and say, well, I think she's more beautiful than the day we were married. I mean physically. I mean to the eyes. If you were 17 years old, a guy, and you were looking for a wife, and you say, well, I'm going to go for the, what do they call them, blue hair, Bloody Mary group, blue hair, very old, and say, this lady with the purple, is it purple or blue? Yes. Purple or blue and... Yes, okay, either way. And it may be a wonderful lady, but you're not going to say, this is the most gorgeous face, eyes, hair. Look at her figure. I mean, look at her figure. You're not going to do that. But you can make good selection, because God has told us a lot of things about the heart of man. And he's told us a lot of things about characteristics that are virtuous. You could do nothing but read the book of Proverbs and become an excellent judge of character. That is true. People cover over things. But the important lesson is we judge by these criteria. You've got to remember in 1 Peter about the unbelieving husband and the believing wife. And it says you don't win him by your hairdo. You don't win him by your jewelry. And it doesn't negate those things. You don't win him by your clothing. You win him by the inner person. And we're going to see that we can never judge inner person until we have the doctrines and the truths of the Word of God in our mind. Now, we started with, let's go back to our outline. We started with David, his anointing, and point one was the command of God. Now let's take that verse 1 and break 16:1 down into two parts. Because verse 1 contains two major thoughts. One, the sorrow of Samuel. The sorrow of Samuel is 16:1 A. And we'll focus on that for a while and break it down. But notice 16:1b, just so we'll get the thrust of the two major thoughts, revolves about the sorrow of Samuel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" That's his sorrow. Now what is next? The sending of him. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. So the two points will be the sorrow of Samuel and the sending of Samuel. And that is 16:1b. So we begin in our closing minutes with the sorrow of Samuel. Notice, Samuel had been grieving over Saul for a long time. Notice that is really the link to chapter 15. Because the chapter 15 comes down and in the last verse says, Samuel did not see Saul again till the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And chapter 16 moves that same theme of the sorrow of Samuel, and God says, Samuel, that's enough. You've done this long enough. It is time to get on with things. That contains a tremendously important lesson. We should never let the fall of a leader among Christians hinder the course of Christianity. The Bible is full of fallen leaders. But always with the fallen leader, God never says, well, the leader fell. Wrap it up. It's all over. The leader has fallen. And God says, I understand your grief, I understand your sorrow, but enough is enough. It's time for the Lord's work in Israel to go ahead, find a new king, and move. Now, verse 35, Samuel did not see him again till the day of his death. Now, why? Accidental or purposeful? Purposeful. And the reason Samuel could not see Saul again was very simple. Saul was determined from this day on, if I find Samuel, I will kill him. And when David is anointed, the resolution of Saul after a short period of time in his court is I've got to kill David. Now, why would he want to kill Samuel? Well, if you go back to chapter 13, you can get the answer to that very easily. Chapter 13, verse 14. How would you like to announce this to the king who wanted to continue being king? Verse 14, Samuel comes to Saul and says, now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now that's rough to say to the king, your kingdom is over. People in public office like to keep public office. Have you observed? Incumbents don't like to be thrown out. And they don't like to hear that your incumbency is over. And furthermore, you don't even have a heart that is like what God wants. But there's a young man out here tending sheep. He's the youngest of 8 sons. And I know his heart. By the way, when they were selecting a king to anoint over Israel, was David there? I mean, they didn't even call him to the meeting. Because he was the kid. And if you had 8 boys, guess who got the job of herding sheep? The youngest boy. And so David was not even near this gathering. He was out in the sheep, among the sheep, and as Saul gets the message that you have disobeyed God and you are no longer here. Now, Saul did not take kindly to that message. And when the message of God is not appreciated and not accepted, who do you go after? When the message of God is not accepted, you go after the messenger of God. Doesn't that make sense? What's that saying? You know, don't kill the postman because he delivered an unpleasant letter. And yet we often do that. And in this case, Samuel delivered an unpleasant message, and Saul from that day on said, I am going to kill you. And so that makes the words of chapter 15, verse 35, that Samuel did not see Saul again till the day of his death. He couldn't. Because we have a story coming up in the rest of Samuel about he chased him for his life over and over and over. Now, back to 16. And verse 1 again. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Now when you read that verse all by itself, it could imply that God is arbitrary, couldn't we? It doesn't say why he rejected him. He just says, I've rejected him from being king over Israel. And since God is sovereign, he could do that. Are those words arbitrary, or are they a response? And they are a response if you go back to verse 26. There were two rejections. Whose was first? Verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord says, I've rejected you. So notice the rejection of the Lord was a response to the rejection of Samuel. So again, an important point. The rejection by God was preceded by a rejection of God. Rejection by God was preceded by rejection of God. In other words, the rejection of chapter 16, verse 1 was judgmental. And we should always remember that when we see God rejecting men, God turning his back on men, it is inevitably because they first turned their back on him. How about Romans chapter 1? God gave them over, remember three times, gave them over. Why did he give them over? Because they first said, we will not have you in our thoughts. And when man says, I will not have you in my thoughts, it is followed by a judgmental rejection. And doesn't that say something really powerful about our response to truth? The judgment for not responding to truth is loss of truth. And you can apply that personally. You can apply it nationally. You can apply it any way you want. When man, as a person or a nation, meets truth, rejects truth, there's a divine blindness that is always sent in that context. Now, our time is out. We will want to pick up tonight with the grief of Samuel and give you three reasons why the grief of Samuel, up to a point, was legitimate. And so we'll start tonight with why did Samuel grieve over Saul? Our Father, we're thankful this morning for your truth and your word. May we recognize the serious responsibility of facing truth and responding to it in the right way. May we recognize that set in front of us is a lesson that is an example, but in one sense it doesn't touch us, because it was truly Saul who rejected your word, and it was Saul who was truly rejected by God. But may we take the example seriously that we have now for 2 hours this morning encountered your word and your truth. May we be careful to respond to it in a proper way. In Christ's name, amen.